The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, we've heard multiple imperatives over the past several weeks, going back to Ephesians chapter 4. And I know for my brothers and sisters, oftentimes the question is how. We know what we ought to do, but we don't seem to have the strength or desire to do it. You reveal that to us today, Father, through the Apostle Paul, that the power and the strength and the might that we need to be strong and stand firm comes from you. And so I pray, Father, this morning you would help me and help my brothers and sisters see not only the enemy that we face and this calling to be strong and stand firm, but help us to see that the ability to do that comes from you in our union with Christ. I ask, Lord, that you would not only be glorified and magnified through the proclamation of the gospel in this passage, but that you would be pleased to take that gospel and strengthen each and every one of us without exception, that we would not leave here today knowing what we ought to do and believing for a moment that we cannot do it. That truly is one of the schemes of the devil. It is a lie. I ask, Lord, that we would not have it. Instead, Father, make our minds sharp this morning. Make our hearts humble. Enable us to hear, receive, and be transformed by your word in your spirit. I pray you would do this for your glory and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. He's worthy. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 13 today. The title of the sermon is, Be Strong, Stand Firm. Be strong, stand firm. That's not a vain platitude. Paul is calling us to do that, and he's going to tell us where we derive the power to do it. This is his last major instruction in the book of Ephesians, this last section, verses 10 through 20. And it is, in many ways, it's a summary of many of the primary motifs that we picked up going all the way back to chapter 4 and some going all the way back to chapter 1. But he's going to tell us, if you remember, chapter 4, verse 1, we were called to walk in a manner what? I've said it so many times, you should have this memorized. We are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, right? If you call yourself a Christian, there's a particular way to live and a particular way to walk. And starting back in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul has been telling us all these details on how the Christian is supposed to live. And so he's going to readdress and recapitulate some of those here. But most importantly, he's going to tell us how to do it. Where do we get the power to do all these imperatives that our flesh tells us not possible, not doable? All these do's and don'ts from the past three chapters. They're more than ethical commands, my beloved. And they certainly were more than personal preferences. Some of you say, I like that command, I don't like that one. I'll do this, I won't do that. They're more than that. Paul is calling us to live these lives worthy of our calling because we are at war. That's not a hyperbolic statement. We are at war. We are Christians in the midst of this great, grand, cosmic battle between good and evil, with Jesus Christ the King seated upon his throne, and we, the church, his army, fighting against dominions of darkness. Satan and his demons, and all those that he influences here on earth. So if you're a Christian, and most of you are here, then you know that before you were saved, you were on the wrong side. You were in the wrong army. You were fighting as darkness. But then God did something extraordinary. If you're a Christian, he made you alive. He breathed life into you. He made you alive. You were born again, and you became what? A child of light. Well, that's a problem living in the darkness, right? It's like you being on the back of a C-130 and pushed out of the airplane, and suddenly light drops into darkness, and there you are in the midst of a battle. If you are light in Christ, you live in the darkness, and therefore you are at war. And so Paul is going to call us today to arm ourselves so that we can fight well. In fact, this passage, verses 10 through 20, there are three parts that we're going to do, three sermons. Today we're going to look at verses 10 through 13, and it's an encouragement to be strong, to stand firm. Next week, we're going to look at how we do that by putting on the armor. We're going to look specifically at the armor. And then the third week, and we'll probably close the series then, we're going to look at Paul's exhortation for us to pray, because that's one of our greatest weapons. So we'll look at the specifics next week, but I need you today, I need you to leave here today going, this battle is real, this enemy is dangerous, and I better be armed, because if not, I'm in trouble, and those around me are in trouble. In The Art of War, Sun Tzu, he said this, he said, the skillful fighter, listen to this, the skillful fighter puts himself into a position which makes defeat impossible. The skillful fighter puts himself into a position which makes defeat impossible and does not miss the moment for defeating the enemy. I want to look at how we do that in this passage by asking and answering three questions. And as we do, I want to consider the problem with us doing this. Question number one, what do we have to do to fight well? What do we have to do to fight well? And that's a problem of pride. Question number two, how do we prepare ourselves to fight well? And that's a problem of participation or lack of participation. And question number three, why must we prepare ourselves to fight well? And that's a problem of perspective. How do we fight? How do we prepare ourselves to fight? Why must we fight? Pride, participation, and perspective are the problems we want to overcome in our flesh today that we might be mighty warriors for Christ. The theme of the sermon is this: God provides the strength we need, but we must put on His armor. God provides all the strength that you need to fight the battle you've been called to fight, but you must put on His armor. Not any armor, not your armor, but His armor. Question number one, what do we have to do to fight well? How do we battle this problem of pride? Look at verse 10. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So again, going all the way back to chapter 4, verse 1, and all the imperatives, Paul saying, I'm going to tell you where you get the power to do all the things that I've called you to do. Because you can hear those teachings and be overwhelmed by them. It can become so heavy, you think, I can't do it. Stop talking about it, Pastor. Well, Paul doesn't leave us with that. He said, no, here's the power you need to do all that I've called you to do. And he uses this word finally in a final sense, right? This is going to be the summary of the book. And he's linking everything that he's taught before with the power he's now going to tell you have if you have been united to Christ so that you can battle the spiritual darkness that we're in. And the first imperative in this final exhortation, it's clear. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord. Now that's not a vain platitude, but Kirk and I, when Kirk was younger, we used to work out together, and there was an older woman in the gym, and she would come up to people randomly, and you'd be on a machine or something, and she'd look right in your face, she goes, be strong, you can do it. And at first, like, oh, how adorable. And then after like the 20th time, you're like, yeah, I know, be strong, I can do it, right? This is not a vain platitude. It's not a cheap, rah-rah slogan. Paul is commanding us to be strong, not in ourselves. He's not saying empower yourself. It's very likely that in the original language, this is in the passive sense. And so what Paul would be saying is be made strong, be strengthened by something outside of you, some external power, some external force. And we know what that is. The latter part of verse 10 tells us we're to be strengthened in what? Look at verse 10 again. In the strength of His might, in the strength of God's might. In fact, if you remember, you say, wait a second, back in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul prayed that exact thing for the church in Ephesus. Paul prayed that God's people would what? Be strengthened with power through His Spirit. So both Paul's prayer and his imperative to be strong, and it is a command, they're possible for the Christian. It's possible for you. Because those saved by grace, we've come under what? We've come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Right? You used to be, Ephesians 2:2, if you remember, you used to be under the prince of the power of the air. You used to be in Satan's army. You've been transferred into Christ's army. And with Christ seated upon His throne and you being united to Christ the King, guess what? He gives you all the power you need. He supplies His people with the strength they need to battle any battle that comes their way, no matter how cosmically good or cosmically evil it might be. The source of power is the strength of His might, not your own. It's the same power that we heard about in the very first chapter that raised Jesus from the dead. That same power every single Christian has access to. You say, well, I don't know that power. Well, it doesn't mean that you're not saved, but it may mean that you're not accessing it. Every single Christian has this power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, you have to fight off your enemies. All Christians throughout the ages have this power, but we must appropriate it to ourselves, right? We must take it as our own. It's given freely to us by God, but we must take it, we must apprehend it, and we must use it in the battle that we face. So if this power is accessible, and it comes through Christians who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I ask myself, why does Paul have to direct us to it? Why don't we just know that we have the power and use the power? Why does he have to tell us to be strong, tell us to be strengthened by it? And as I thought about this, I realized in myself, deep down, I think I can do it on my own. Right? I'm saved by grace. I know that I must be saved by grace. There's no way I can save myself. But now that I'm saved, I can fight on my own. I don't need God's power. Right? We struggle, our flesh struggles with pride. And in that struggle, we believe we can win on our own, we can handle problems on our own, that we don't need power from anyone, including God, because we have it in ourselves. You remember when we went through 1 Samuel? Do you remember what happened to King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13? Do you remember the Philistines? They had come and they had massed themselves on the shoreline, and they had like 30,000 chariots and 60,000 horsemen and men. I mean, that's a formidable force, right? Saul's down in Gilgal with his army, that's in the southern part of Israel, and he's waiting for Samuel to come, because Samuel needs to offer the sacrifices that will please God, that will encourage God to engage by strengthening the Israelites and defeating the Philistines. You remember what happened, right? When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, the people scattered and they hid themselves in caves. And Saul saw this, the people are leaving. Then we're told in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 13, Samuel did not come to Gilgal, so Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And he said, well, what was the problem? King Saul had no authority to offer a sacrifice to God. That was Samuel's job. So instead of waiting for the prophet to offer an authorized offering, an appropriate mediator to sacrifice to God, Saul unlawfully took it upon himself. And he said to Samuel, this is what it was his response, the Philistines were coming down against me at Gilgal, and I had not sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself, and I offered the burnt offering. We can add to that, even though I knew I shouldn't. This single act of disobedience, as you know, was so grievous to God, it cost Saul the kingship over Israel. God cast him out. But it revealed, I think, to all future followers a reason why. Samuel said to Saul, listen, he said, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever and ever. Simple obedience, simple trust in the power of God and the promises of God, Saul did not do. Saul took matters into his own hands, relying upon his own wisdom and his own strength, rather than keeping the commands of God, waiting for Samuel, the appropriate mediator, and God's strength to defeat the Philistines. It was pride, my beloved. Pride, Saul refusing to see himself as in desperate need of God's power. We today refusing to see ourselves as in desperate need of the power and strength of God. I would say that's part of our struggle. That's part of our fleshly struggle. But it's even exacerbated more here in the Western world, where we promote radical individualism and we extol personal autonomy, even in the church. So much so that we think if we ask for help, or if we have to ask for help, that somehow we're failing. You've attached that need for help and asking for help with failure. And therefore, what do? We don't ask. Because that comes against our identity. That comes against our worth, right? If I have to ask for help, I'm a failure. And that means I'm a failure as a person. So we don't ask. We keep quiet and we say to ourselves, I can do it on my own. Even though we know at times the enemy is so fierce and the battle so brutal that the end result will be failure. It will be destruction. I was counseling a professing believer just a couple months back who was struggling with alcoholism and has been for many years now. His job's in jeopardy. His marriage is in jeopardy. His relationship with his children are in jeopardy. He knows how bad it is. And as we met, I said, listen, you need professional help. This has been going on for over a decade. You need help. You know what he said to me? He said, no, I can beat this myself. I don't need any outside help. I don't need any outside help. Well, he lasted about a month. And not only is he drinking again, but his wife is filing for divorce. Marriage is over. Friends, your ability to live a life worthy of the calling, the power you need to withstand the influences of your own flesh, the world, and as we will see, Satan himself, it cannot be found in yourself. No matter how talented you are, how educated you are, how resourceful you are, or how long you've been a Christian, you do not have that power. It must come from God. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. If you have any chance of making it in this life or the next, it must be him. So first, we must see, I pray we see, what we must do to fight well. We got to confess our pride to God, and we need to turn, and we need to receive all the power and all the strength that we have in Christ, who is seated upon the throne and gives it freely to all who ask. He'll give it to you. Question number two, how do we then prepare ourselves to fight well? If we know that we must be strong in the might of God, how do we prepare ourselves? And this is a problem not of pride. This is a problem of participation. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 again. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now look at verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. He recapitulates it here. That you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So the way to be strong in the strength of God's might, Paul says, is to put on and take up the full armor of God. Now, in their historical context, they would have understood that was a soldier. A soldier, that phrase full armor was the instrumentation, offensive and defensive, of a battlefield soldier before he would go into battle. He put on the full armor of God. And next week, you got to come back next week, because we're going to look at these tactical pieces of weaponry that you actually have at your disposal to fight against Satan. So you can't miss next week. You can't listen to this sermon and not come back. So you must come back. All right? But this week, Paul, he's emphasizing a few basic things about the battle itself. In this context, I want to show you, one, that it's God's armor; two, that you need all the weaponry; and three, you got to put it on. It's God's armor, you need all of it, and you got to put it on. First, let's look at the armory. The armory, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and we'll attach prayer onto that. They're all God's. Your armory that you need, but they're all God's. And they're not just God's because they come from God. It's really interesting, and I had not known this since my study this week in this. They were used by God. The same armory that you're given by God, it's his armory. He uses it. In fact, in Isaiah, talking about God's battles and then the Messiah's battle, Paul is drawing from Isaiah and using the exact same language. Listen to this. Isaiah 11, verse 5, speaking of God, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins, as a battle warrior, God himself. And then speaking of Christ in Isaiah 52, the Messiah, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, which we'll see next week is a weapon that you have. In other words, it's not just any armory Paul is commanding us to adorn. It's God's own armory. He's saying, adorn mine. And he's essentially giving it to us. He's saying, put it on so you can be strong in the battlefield. In the 13th century, when Scotland was fighting for its independence from England, Malcolm Wallace was a minor nobleman, and he was a freedom fighter for Scotland. He was captured in one of the battles with Scotland. He was captured, and then he was executed by the king for treason. Well, the execution of Malcolm put a fire in his son's, William Wallace, who you probably know from your history books, it put a fire in his belly. William Wallace was a Scottish knight. And out of revenge for his father and out of freedom for Scotland, William Wallace took up his father's sword that they had taken in battle, took up his father's sword as a symbol of his father's strength and desire for freedom for Scotland, and he led Scottish forces to a victory over a much larger, much better prepared English army at the Battle of the Stirling Bridge in 1297 AD. It was a pivotal movement for Scottish freedom. And if you probably know this best because that was the movie that Braveheart was based on years ago. Like William Wallace, every single Christian, we are called to take up our father's sword. Not just a sword that he made to give to you, but his own sword, his own armor. We're to take it up, we're to put it on, that we might engage a very well-equipped, and I would say larger, spiritual force of Satan and demons, and beat them too. That we too can win because we're wielding the very sword of God. The second thing that Paul says, and he says it twice for emphasis, he says, you got to take up God's armory, it's his, and you have to take up the whole armor of God. And he says it twice, the whole armor of God. And he stresses that for obvious reasons. If you leave off any of the armor, you're vulnerable as a Christian. If you leave something off, you'll be exposed to the fiery arrows of the evil one that we will see next week. You need all the armor in order to stand firm, to be defensive, and actually engage in the battle and fight the good fight. Now, you've probably seen a movie or a magazine or an advertisement of a Navy SEAL. A Navy SEAL going into like an urban combat environment. And if you've seen them in their full military attire, it's quite impressive, right? They have their combat uniform, they have their tactical vest, they have their body armor on. In fact, you're probably going to see some little kids trick-or-treating with these costumes. They have a helmet with night vision, and it comes with comms. They have eye protection. They have tactical gloves. They have tactical boots. They have a variety of weapons, usually a rifle and a pistol of some kind. They have a first aid kit. They have ammunition, and they have additional gear depending upon the mission itself, the mission specific. In other words, they are fully prepared to go into battle. And before going into battle, they go into their ready rooms, and what do? They suit up. They put on all this gear and all this armor because they know that their lives, the lives of their fellow SEALs, and the mission at hand depends upon them being well-equipped and ready to fight, to go into battle. They know that if they go in willfully ill-equipped, it will put themselves and those they love in jeopardy. Again, I would argue, this is the same for Christians, my beloved. We go into the battle against an enemy that is fierce. And if we are not well prepared, if we don't put on the armor, if we don't go into our ready rooms and put on the armor of God, then the consequences may be significant for us. And the battle we're engaged in, it's not over a piece of land or against a terrorist group. The battle we're engaged in is eternal life and eternal death. I would say far greater consequences than any Navy SEAL has ever engaged in. That's your battle. And so to willfully neglect putting on a piece of armor that God has given to you freely in your union with Christ is sinful. It's not just unwise, it is sinful for you to neglect the armor that God has given to you. It puts you at risk and it puts those you love at risk. So we must realize that it's God's armor we're called to put on. We must realize that we must put it all on if we want to fight well. And then we must realize that you got to engage. You have to put it on. Look at verse 11. You got to participate. Verse 11, it says, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. That put on is, we saw that already. We saw that back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, where we were able to put on our new selves. Remember, we were to take off the old self and put on the new self in Christ. It was like getting dressed. Here, we're to get dressed with the whole armor of God. And then he recapitulates it with a little twist. He says, take up. And in the Greek, that means to receive or to take hold of, that you can use it. Right? So don't just put it on to look good. You want to take it up that you can use it. Right? You're not getting dressed to be a poster child for the kingdom of Christ. You're getting dressed to fight for the kingdom of Christ. So we're to put it on and we're to take it up. And that means we're to arm ourselves with the truth and righteousness that we'll see next week. We're to arm ourselves with the power of the gospel and faith. We're to arm ourselves with the assurance of our salvation in Christ and the power of the Spirit and the power of prayer. We are to put on because God gives it to us freely, but we must apprehend it. It's there waiting for you. The ready room is prepped, but you got to go in, you got to take it, you got to put it on if you want to fight well, if you want to what? If you want to live a life worthy of your calling. If you want to live a life worthy of your calling, then you must be fully armed in the armor of God. And as we're reflecting upon this need to put on and take up, I was thinking about the church, our church, and just the church in the West. And I think one of the reasons that we are, for lack of a better word, anemic when it comes to making disciples and really pressing the kingdom out and seeing the lost saved. I think one of the reasons that we are so weak is that we attempt to engage in this great cosmic battle against good and evil with Christ upon the throne and Satan and his demons as our enemy. We attempt to do it on our own. We put on our own armor, thinking it is sufficient. We enter the battle ill-prepared or partially armed. How many marriages, my beloved, fail because husbands and wives failed to put Christ at the center of the marriage? That would be arming a marriage, would it not, if Christ is at the center? Or they fail to bring their marriage in the context of a church where brothers and sisters who are older and more mature can encourage them and teach them and hold them accountable when divorce is on the horizon. That's being well prepared as a husband and wife, and yet we don't do that here. How many churches fail in their mission because we put, listen, pragmatism over prayer? We put attendance over truth. We put entertainment over the gospel. Ill prepared for the battle we're in. Have you ever heard that phrase, let go, let God? Have you all heard that phrase before? Do you know where that phrase comes from? I didn't know either until this week. I can't stand it, but here you go, right? Alcoholics Anonymous, 1950s, it was part of the 12-step program. That's was its origin. One of the parts of the 12-step program is you're being taught to surrender control to what? A higher power. It used to be God back then, it's higher power now. That was in the mid-50s, mid-60s. Evangelical and charismatic movements picked that idea up, letting go, letting God, surrendering control in the latter part of the 20th century. Culminating, even in the popular culture, with Carrie Underwood's number one hit, you say it, Jesus, Take the Wheel, in 2005. So that's the pinnacle of Let Go, Let God, number one hit by Carrie Underwood. Fast forward 20 years. Today, many Western Christians and churches have embraced, consciously or unconsciously, this idea of a passive let go, let God faith. A passive faith. We would call easy beliefism. Make a profession, get baptized, go to church once a week, and then what? Let go and let God. Horrible theology. Very dangerous. No need to be ready ourselves or to ready ourselves in the pursuit, as we will see next week, of truth or righteousness. No need to have an assurance of our salvation or know the gospel or proclaim the gospel or rest in faith. Let go and let God without any preparation for battle in your own life. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. I don't think that's remotely close. Paul is not saying let go with God. Paul's saying get in the ready room and prepare yourself for battle. Paul is calling us to arms. He's saying suit up daily so that you can stand firm and engage your enemy. That's the exact opposite of let go, let God. Friends, if the primary extent of your arming yourself is this, if it's coming and gathering for a Sunday morning service, if you're not daily taking up God's word, if you're not daily putting prayer on the righteousness of Christ that you have, then I will say to you in love, you are ill-equipped to fight. If this is the extent of your armament, you are ill-equipped to fight the enemy that we face and your life and the lives of those around you are in danger at this very moment. And again, that's not hyperbole. And you're going to know that in our last point because we're going to see the enemy that we fight. Do you remember what happened in Acts chapter 19 when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church of Ephesus? So they're hearing this, and I guarantee you some of those people, when hearing this letter being read by Paul, were thinking of this event. Acts chapter 19, verse 11 and following, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, remember? So that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. That's power. Then some of the itinerant Jewish preachers started to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. These are not believers, but they're trying to use the name of Christ. And they would say, "I adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Listen with all your might. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" They were attempting to what? They were attempting to engage in this battle, this very real battle of good and evil, of light and darkness, without the armament of God, without the power of Christ. Listen to this. The man possessed by the evil spirit leaped on them, the seven sons, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Naked and wounded, they had to flee. Because they tried to fight the fight you're in without the power of Jesus Christ, without the armament of God. My beloved, the battle we've been called to fight is a fierce battle. And if you do not arm yourself daily with Christ, you'll end up like these seven sons of Sceva, naked, wounded, not standing firm, but fleeing for your life. But I think even more common for most Christians, it's not a let go, let God. That probably doesn't apply to you. But I think even more common, and maybe an even more or equally grievous mistake, is us foolishly thinking we only need some of the armor. You only need a little bit, or you need some. You don't need it all. You don't say let go, let God. You say, "I know I need Christ. I know I need the power of God, but I'm not going to put on all the armor of God." You have those who gather faithfully with their brothers and sisters like this on a Sunday morning, but rarely pray. That's dangerous. Or you have those who pray faithfully, but they dismiss the importance of growing in the wisdom and the knowledge of God through His Word. They pray, but without the Word. Or you have those who have a great assurance of their salvation in Christ, but they never confess their sins and they never repent before the Lord. Or you have those who confess their sins daily, but they constantly question, "Am I worthy enough? Am I good enough?" Thinking maybe they are not saved. Imagine going into actual physical combat. Let's say you go into the Red Room. Let's say you're a Navy SEAL and you're put on mission, and you grab your flak jacket, but not your boots. Well, that'd be foolish. Or maybe you'll grab your helmet, but not your rifle, or you'll get your night vision goggles, but no ammunition. Right? So, well, they wouldn't do that. They would never do that. Nor should you. Nor should you not put on the full armor of God, thinking somehow you don't need it all. One commentator said, doing so, being partially prepared, putting on some of the armor and not all the armor, leaves the believer, listen, fatally unprotected and exposed. Is that you? Are you fatally unprotected? Are you exposed to the evil one? Because you have some of the armor and not all of it. If we want to fight well, my beloved, if we want to live a life worthy of our calling, we have to put on the whole armor of God. Every single bit He gives us freely by grace through faith in Christ, we've got to put it on. So we know the what we're called to do. We're called to be strong in the Lord instead of struggling with pride. We know the how. We're to put on the whole armor of God instead of what? Refusing to participate instead of letting go and letting God. I got one more question. Do I still have your attention? Say amen if I still have your attention. Amen. I have another question, and it's the why. Because you always have to ask why. You have some little kids. I have a One of my grandchildren, he's all like, why, Papa? Why, Papa? Why, Papa? At first, it's adorable. And then it's like, you got to stop. We don't ever want to stop asking why with God or his word. Why do you need to be strong in the Lord? Why do you have to put on the whole armor of God? Why do you listen to Paul? Why can't you ignore Paul? I think if we can answer this question, why, I think that's going to do wonders to help you put to death your pride and see how desperately you need to participate in putting on and taking up the armor of God. If we can answer this why, you're going to go, oh, I got to confess my pride and I got to engage. Right? You'll have the motivation. Question number three, why must we prepare ourselves to fight well? And the problem here, I believe, is one of perspective. It's not a pride problem. It's not a participation problem. It's a perspective problem. We need to be strong, and we need to put on the armor of God. Paul gives us two very simple but compelling reasons. One, because of the enemy we face, and two, because of the purpose of our calling. He said, be strong in the might of the Lord. Put on the full armor of God, the whole armor of God, because of the enemy you face, and because of the purpose of our calling. First, let's look at our enemy, how powerful and deceptive he is. Look at verse 12. Paul's already said, be strong, put on the armor. Here's why. For, because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Your greatest enemy, according to the Apostle Paul, and Paul had spent time in the battlefield. This was a seasoned soldier in the army of God. Paul says, it's not your flesh and blood. It's not you. It's not your own sinful temptations. It's not the flesh and blood of others. It's not people in your life that you're always blaming for your own sin. He's not saying it's not the culture. It's not the world politics. It's not politicians. It's not political parties. Paul's saying your greatest foe is Satan and his own demons. Your greatest enemy is a Christian. As soon as you come to a saving grace in Christ, your greatest enemy becomes Satan and his demons. And Satan certainly uses people, political parties, institutions to exercise his will on earth. But underneath all of that is the devil. It is Satan and his demons. And so this battle now moves from a temporal to a cosmic level, does it not? We're battling rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers over this present age. That is Satan, that's the demons, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. John tells us in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world. That would include San Jose. That would include your life. Satan and his legion of fallen angels, they exist to spread destruction. They exist to fight against Christ, the gospel, and his church, to influence God's good creation by tormenting humanity and attacking specifically God's people. Now, in the writing to the church in Ephesus, Paul would not have been concerned with them receiving this and understanding it and then doing something about it. In the Ephesian culture, in fact, in the first century Mediterranean culture, they understood, they actually believed in a spiritual world and a spiritual realm. In fact, they believed that it was the spiritual world that determined their day-to-day lives. They didn't separate them as we do. They fully believed. And so when Paul is saying, listen, your greatest enemy, it's not the emperor, it's not the local cult, it is Satan and his demons. They would have believed that, and they would have listened to Paul, and they would have responded by taking up the full armor of God, because they would have known how foolish of me to try to take on a spiritual power, a demonic power, without the power of God. They would have known it would have been utterly foolish. But in the Western church, now I want you to listen as humbly as you can. If you were raised in the West, this is hard. If you were raised in the West, and even if you were raised in the Western church, you were taught probably two things. One, there is no spiritual realm. There is no spiritual world. If there's no spiritual realm and no spiritual world, there is no demon, there is no Satan, and therefore, he cannot be our enemy. Or you separated them. You said, no, I believe that Satan's real. I believe there is a spiritual, but I don't believe that they impact day-to-day life. There's the spiritual and there's the physical, and they don't impact how I live in the physical world. I think we have deaf ears when it comes to a teaching like this, and certainly a warning like this. The hard part is, we're Bible-believing Christians, and you say, like, I can't dismiss Satan and demons altogether. The New Testament is drenched in teachings about Satan, right? I mean, the New Testament, Christ himself said he is what? Matthew chapter 4, he's the great tempter. Not a tempter, the great tempter. John, he later says that he's a murderer and the father of lies. 1 Peter 5:8, a roaring lion who seeks to what? Devour people. Oh, that's you. The deceiver of the world, Revelation 12:9, who masquerades as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11. So we can't theologically dismiss it, but practically we do, and we do, and you do. You practically dismiss this enemy that Paul is saying is so fierce, so deceptive, so dangerous, that if you do not arm yourself, you're in grave danger. Whenever you underestimate your enemy, there's a direct path to defeat. You know that. Underestimate your enemy, defeat is certain. The only question is, it's not if, it's when. In 1812, Napoleon Bonaparte, for those of you who know your Western civilization, he decided to extend his reach into Russia, right? So he takes his French army, and they invade Russia. And initially, very successful, actually. They underestimated a few things. The broadness of the Russian terrain, the fierce winters in Russia, I mean, nothing like France, and the tenacity of the Russian people. If you know the story, many losses and eventual retreat. Napoleon was defeated by the Russians. 130 years later, Adolf Hitler did the exact same thing. He took his army and he marched east into then the Soviet Union, Operation Barbarossa. And initially, because it was a blitzkrieg, the movement was so fast, they were very successful initially. Same exact thing, though. They underestimated the Russian winters. They underestimated the Russian people. And the end for Hitler was the same as the end for Napoleon. Tons of losses and eventual retreat. Both Napoleon and Hitler underestimated the Soviet Union, which led to death and retreat. History is replete with stories like this. Underestimating that leads to death and destruction. Underestimate the enemy, death and destruction. And yet, here we are in the West, doing church week after week, I would argue, with little or no regard for the formidable foe that we face. I think we kind of move through our Christian life, and we're not seeing clearly who we're at battle with. I mean, I praise God for this. We protest before the Supreme Court to fight for the lives of the unborn. So we'll carry our pickets and we'll get on TV, but then we don't pray. I mean, we don't pray fervently on our knees, fasting and praying, because we don't know our real enemy. The real enemy hates prayer, but he says pick it all day long. One's political, one's spiritual. Friends, I want to ask you, how do you think a mother, regardless of her age, could willfully and joyfully murder her own baby and then claim it as a constitutional right or a healthcare decision? Where do you think that comes from? I hear Christians saying, that's crazy. It's not crazy, it's evil. And it's evil because Satan, listen, your greatest enemy, he is the father of death, right? Satan is behind the culture of death, and that's why we are where we are. When you think of the tens of thousands of young people today who are suddenly confused about their gender, some taking extreme measures to destroy their bodies, either through hormone injections or actual surgical mutilation, how could they violate something so clearly revealed in God's natural law, male and female? You say, that's crazy. It's not crazy. It's evil. It's part of the battle. Satan, your true enemy, our true enemy, is behind the culture of perversion and self-destruction. We need to change our language. Stop saying crazy. Use the word evil. Stop saying strange. Use the word Satan. We read books on how to best reach the lost, but we don't befriend our neighbors or teach them the power of the gospel to save. Why? Because Satan, our enemy, is behind the culture of individualism and isolation. Don't talk to me about religion and politics. That's his game. We preach and we tell others that the Bible is the Word of God and the standard by which we live our lives, and yet sometimes we come to church sleepy or disengaged. We rarely open our Bibles during the week. We spend little time meditating on it. You say, well, why is that? Because Satan, our true enemy, is the father of lies, and he convinces us that we don't have to. We don't need to read. We don't need to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of God. We're in a battle, my beloved, not with flesh and blood. The battle is in this world, but the enemy is a transcendent enemy. And if we don't realize this truth, if you, as a professing Christian, don't realize this truth, you will underestimate the power of your enemy. You will not take up the weapons that you need, or you will try to fight on your own, and the end will be as it was for Napoleon and for Hitler. It will be loss and retreat. So Paul says we must be strong in the Lord and put on the full armor of God, because the enemy we face is powerful and deceptive. He is an enemy worthy of us arming ourselves well to fight. But the second one, and then I'll close on this, we must be strong in the Lord, putting on the whole armor of God because of the purpose of our calling. Did you notice three times Paul uses the word stand? Look at verse 11. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to what? Stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Right, so we've got to be strong. We've got to put on the armor, not only because our enemy is Satan himself and the demonic realm, but our calling, our purpose by God is to stand firm, not fall. That doesn't mean eking out a Christian life, crawling on your hands and knees, just hoping somehow you make it into heaven. That's not what he's talking about here. This is standing in the face of great adversity. This is you standing battle strong as Satan fires his arrows over and over. Not living, Ephesians 4:14, like children tossed to and from by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, like Satan's deceitful schemes. But instead, he says, do all you can to put on all the armor of God, so that when you battle on that evil day, by the way, that evil day, it's not the last day, the final day. That's the evil day in this present evil age when Satan and the demons come knocking at your door. This is your evil day, which Paul's saying you're going to have if you're not having it already. When you find yourself in the throes of temptation or the throes of confusion, when you find yourself battling anxiety or grief or, I pray not, depression, when the schemes of the devil have literally turned your entire world upside down, so all the good blessings of God, your marriage, your children, your career, your success, when you've turned them into idols, the armor of God will help you stand on that evil day. You will stand firm in God's armament, his truth, his righteousness, his gospel, his faith, his salvation, his spirit, his prayer. One author put it like this. He said, we'll put on, I love this, we will put on God's armor, forged and furnished by him for our use, so that we may obey his injunction to what? To stand firm. This is God's purpose for us now, to stand firm as witnesses in this present darkness. Is that you, my beloved? Can you say, I'm standing firm in Christ. I'm being beaten up all the time, and yet my faith in Christ, the strength I receive in the Lord, is so sound, so good, so powerful that you say, bring it, let it come. Paul's intention here is not to scare Christians, speaking of Satan and the demons. He doesn't want us to be like the Israelites under King Saul and fly into the caves when trouble comes. He's fostering in us confidence and hope, not in your strength, but in the strength of God. When we appropriate it to ourselves, when we take it up, when we put it on, you have the power to defeat Satan himself. That's what Paul is saying here. And Paul's not urging us to win the war. the war has already been won by Christ. He's saying to you, soldier, the war has been won. The battle still rages. Stand and fight in the battle in the strength of Christ. You see, Paul would never encourage us to engage in a battle against Satan or even his most minion-like demons if Christ hadn't already engaged Satan and won. Colossians 2:15, Paul said, Jesus, listen, disarmed the powers and the authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So unlike those outside of Christ, the true Christian is able to stand firm because Christ took the fall. We can stand because Christ took the fall. He took it upon himself, the eternal punishment we rightly deserve for all the evil that we've committed in our lives, so we could not only be set free, but fight and stand firm against Satan and his demons. Friends, we're able to put on the whole armor of God and stand against the schemes of the devil because Jesus surrendered himself to the devil's schemes. He allowed himself to be arrested, all the armor of God taken off and literally stripped naked and nailed to a Roman cross. Instead of our wrestling with flesh and blood, we're able in Christ to engage and defeat the rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers of this present age, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, because Jesus left the heavenly places. He came to earth, became a man, and then, listen, with his own flesh and blood, he wrestled our sin on the cross. He wrestled our sin on the cross, canceling the debt that we incurred that stood against us, so that we could not only be set free, but then be equipped to stand here in this present darkness and fight the good fight. Friends, the first Adam failed when he was tempted by Satan in the garden. He failed to stand firm. He fell for the scheme of the devil. He ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he plunged all of humanity into sin and death. But Jesus came as the second Adam, a greater Adam, so that through his death and resurrection, he could out-scheme the schemer. You realize that? I mean, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, Satan thought he won, and the schemer had been schemed. Jesus duped him. Jesus did die, and he was buried, but you know, on the third day, he rose from the dead, and through his death and resurrection, the second Adam, the greater Adam, not only overcame the power of sin and death for us, but he issued a fatal blow to Satan and his demons. A fatal blow. He actually set the date for when he comes again in glory. He will take Satan, as you know from our study in Revelation, he'll take Satan and all the demons and throw them into the lake of fire forever and ever. Friends, I pray God's word here in Ephesians 6 has had its right effect on you. Not scaring you, but making you sober. Sober-minded. Causing you to see your desperate need to be made strong by God because your enemy is fierce and your purpose is to stand. Enabling you to believe that the only spiritual weapons of God's armor, they're the only thing that can bring victory in your fight against life and death. And then motivating you daily to put on and take up the whole armor of God beginning today. Don't wait till tomorrow. Take this teaching tonight and put it on. Our enemy is formidable, but Christ is greater. The battle still rages, but Christ won the war. Let's ask God right now to give us the wisdom and desire to fight well, beginning today, until there's nothing left to fight for. Let's ask him that right now as a church. Father, please forgive us for not seeing the enemy that we fight. Please forgive us for not taking seriously this call to stand firm in the midst of the darkness. Forgive us for not putting on the armor. Forgive us for trying to be strong in our own strength and not yours. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for our lack of participation. Forgive us for our failed perspective. Change all of that with this passage, Lord. Use it to embolden us, to show us, Lord, that we can, in you, we can take on Satan himself and win because Christ has already won. Oh, Lord, if you were to do that for this church, how dramatically different we would be in our lives. How the winds would blow and the rains would come, and yet we would not fall. Help us to see this. Even more importantly, Lord, cause us to do it, I pray. For our well-being, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for the testimony to the world, and as always, Lord, ultimately for your glory, that you might be able to look at us and point to us and see, say, see, there's my soldier standing firm in the midst of the darkness. Do that for your glory, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.